Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach, one of those black cornerstone Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible, after the book of Romans, before the book of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just studying through this book, just one verse at a time, and we're in chapter 8, verse 1. Before I embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, and He radically changed my life, I had really whacked views about God and the Bible. I thought that basically this book was just a 2,000-page list of prohibition, and the Christians couldn't do anything but excel in prohibition and rulemaking, and patting themselves on the back for that. A minor footnote, I had these assumptions about the Bible, where it come from. I'd never read the Bible. I had these views about Christianity. I'd just been spoon-fed by the media and was just, kind of silly and ignorant. But that all changed when, a lot of people I talk to think that same thing. Like, oh, yeah, just some dudes wrote that to, some wacko priestly community back in the day wrote that to sort of control and manipulate a population of people. It's like, well, what book did you get that in the Bible? Like, oh, I don't know, And so I was really surprised when I started to read it and just open the book up and say, hey, what does this thing say? What does actually the Bible just say? If you just were to read it, block out what, the media says and the haters, just what does this book say? And I found that it was far from that. It was anything but that. And tonight we're looking at a section that talks about this idea of liberties that can be mistaken for rules. How do we handle things like do's and don'ts? And how do we think through this area of liberties? And when I say liberties, I mean things that Jesus doesn't specifically forbid. And I want to be clear that being right with God through Jesus Christ is not through a list of rules. Right, the passage we read in John 6 is just falling down, like Chris was saying, embracing that we're sinful and believing in Christ. But there are things that Christ calls us to do and not to do as Christians, and we have to think about this. And when we talk about liberties, I'm not talking about things like selfishness. Okay, that is clearly forbidden in the Bible. We're not talking about arrogance. Okay, that is forbidden. We're not talking about adultery or drunkenness or pornography, or not sharing the gospel with people, or immodesty, or gossip, or not being plugged in regularly to a church. Those things aren't liberties. They're forbidden. But the issue is this. How do Christians, once we get saved and we come into this community of God's people, what do we do with respect to things that aren't forbidden, but culturally sometimes we're like, how should I handle this one? Gray areas, sometimes they're called. Like what kind of clothing, what kind of movies, how much and what, or should I even drink? What about smoking? Should people who follow Jesus get tattoos, brew beer, work at wineries, go to bars? What kind of music should they listen to, and so on and so on? There's a lot of issues here. How do we think through these things? We need a grid to think. How much time should I spend on YouTube? And we need to be careful because some of us might pat ourselves on the back and be like, oh, we don't struggle with these areas. We might be thinking, I still can't believe Christians, they struggle and have a problem with those things. We got to be humble here. Okay, let's not be wise in our own eyes. Because there's just different, so many different subcultures, towns, contexts, and our country, let alone the world. Okay, we got to be a thinking people. There's a few extremes here. The first one is this, legalism. We're going to talk in depth about legalism because a lot of people use that term arrogantly and ignorantly. Many people don't know what legalism really means. I think we're going to break this down and look at it in depth next week. I think it means something different than a lot of us might think it means, legalism. It's typically when someone says something is legalistic, typically they're using that word emotionally and not theologically. Okay, we're going to break that down. So I want us to be open that it might mean something different than we think. So with legalism, anyways, the idea is like, okay, do we make a list of rules and just set it on the fridge, check it off? I mean, that makes it easier, right? Because we don't have to think then. It's like, here's the line. I don't cross it, or I do cross it. And you know, it's sort of easier like that, because then we know, oh, I don't cross that line. I've been a good boy. I do cross that line. Bad boy, bad Christian. Okay, we got to be careful. But the other side, okay, is license or liberation, where it's like, hey, no verse on that. I'm free. And do whatever I want, when I want, how I want. Okay, because you've heard this, because Christianity, after all, I mean, it's not about rules, it's about a relationship. My relationship with God is personal. It's between God and me. Okay, that's true in some sense. But not really, because you're not the only person, right, on earth or in the church or in God's community. There's 40 of these one another commands of community. Talking about serving, preferring others. Who's around you? Where do you live? What are some of the struggles? What are some of the cultural taboo areas or whatever? Hey, yeah, God calls us to an individual relationship with Christ, but being a Christian is anything about being a lone ranger. Okay, we're called to Jesus Christ vertically, and we're called to one another, to relationship with each other horizontally. Okay, commitment to Jesus Christ, always. Always without exception, will look like commitment to a local church at the local level, commitment to a community, no exceptions. And so, this is the end, this license and liberation is kind of the end, mostly, not always, to which, like my generation, my age, to which we move towards, because we're reacting to a Christian culture that came before us that sort of, not all, but sort of reveled in cultural fundamentalism. So we've reacted to that. Okay, we've got to be careful, though. Two great principles that govern all this when we're talking about liberties. Number one is the gospel, and number two is community. Okay, the death of Christ on the cross for our sin and his glory. And number two, the community that I now find myself in which I'm supposed to represent, proclaim, declare, live out the love of God through Jesus Christ and the gospel. So, with that, let's read 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." We've been out of 1 Corinthians for a few weeks. Just want to put a few slides upon here just to give us a little context. We're down here in southern Greece, about 50 AD. Corinth was... You can go to the next slide. It was an ancient Hollywood, very happening city, a port town. You could do anything, go anywhere, lots of prostitution, a bisexual, homosexual, every sexual, drugs, all kinds of things. A very, very, very colorful town, to say the least. In addition, it was a very spiritual city as well. This This is an old temple up here on the top of the rock up there called the Acropolis, the Temple of Aphrodite. And you would walk around this town, and there was all kinds of statues and idols and temples everywhere. There was a god and an idol for every need, celebration, circumstance. And the idea was, the thinking was that, okay, keep the gods happy and your life will run well. The god of the weather, the god of whatever. And basically, it was pretty much like an ancient Greek form of karma. Okay, offer the gods something good, and something good will happen back to you. Okay? The way they did this was sacrifice good food, expensive food, to the gods. Yeah, this was totally common in the town at this time. It's usually meat because it was a commodity, expensive one. And it was also believed that evil gods and demons were constantly looking to trouble humans. And they would do so by attaching themselves to the meat. Okay, everyone believed this at the time. They would attach themselves to the meat, and you would ingest this, and the demon would just wreak havoc on your life, whatever it might be. So, what you would do is, popular custom would be you could kill two birds with one stone by sacrificing the meat to the god of whatever favor you needed. If you were traveling, there was a travel god, weather god, and so on. So you could get that god's favor, and at the same time, if you sacrifice that meat to the god, the demon would be cast out of that, and you would eat, and your meat would be clean. Okay, and the god would be pleased with the sacrifice. Now, let's be slow to think, those poor dumb Greeks, you know, let's be slow to think that. Because in our day, and in our culture, many of us believe things like, well, whatever is true for you is true for you. Okay, that's like the most outrageous, illogical contradiction of ideas that could exist in the world. Okay, so our day, our culture isn't exempt from believing things that are a little off. Okay, so anyway, so some of the meat, what they would do is offer it on an altar, and the rest would be kept by the priest, and the offerer would keep another portion, and they would either sell it in a market, or they would have these big parties, a wedding, a birthday, a banquet, any type of celebration, and they would eat this meat, and it was considered super valuable because it had been offered to the god. It had gained this god's favor, demons were cast out of it, and so on. So this is like they would have these really exquisite parties with this very valuable meat. So the Apostle Paul comes to this town of Corinth about 50 AD, shares the gospel, plants a church, people get saved. And for many in the church, this is a young church, it was like, okay, what do I do? Because it was impossible in the town of Corinth to avoid a situation like this, of eating this sort of religious, demon-exercised meat, you know, God-idol-sacrificed meat. It was impossible to not run into these situations. Okay, like I said, all the parties, weddings, birthdays. So those who are converted to Christ are like, okay, what do I do? Do I just avoid people? Do I just never ever eat that and make a rule? I'm not ever going to eat that meat again. And others were like, man, I was so caught up in that God worship and all this demon and exercising. Like, I don't even want to be around that anymore because Jesus is my God now. And I know that's just all false. I want to make sure that I'm fully just sold out to Christ. And so they would wound their conscience when they would get in these situations. Okay, they didn't want to be in these situations. And others were thinking, okay, I want to be careful because, man, the other day I was down at, you know, the Artemis Market here in downtown Corinth, and I was buying some meat, and some of my old buddies who don't know Christ saw me buying this, and were like, hey, man, I thought you worshipped that, like, Jesus, that cross or whatever thing. This was all sacrificed to, like, Artemis and to Zeus and stuff. What are you doing? So there was questions there about my witness and how. Oh, what am I going to do now around people who don't know Christ? Then there were others who trusted Christ who were like, look, their conscience was biblically informed. They're like, look, this is just meat. There's no demons in the meat, man. Okay, there's no like meat demon. There's no Zeus doesn't exist. Okay, Aphrodite and all these gods and Artemis, they're fake. There's one God, our loving God, Jesus Christ. So we can eat meat. God created meat. We can praise Him and thank Him. Clean conscience. No harm done, man. No harm done. So they write, that group of people writes to Paul, very controversial issue in the church, asking him, what do we do? What do we do? Because our conscience is clean here. But there's a lot of people in the church who are really struggling about this. What do we do? You might not have struggles with meat sacrificed to idols, but there's a million and one different issues that pertains to us in our day that I already mentioned. And God is eager to inform us that His Word is profitable. Every single word of the Bible is profitable. And the main message, the main idea, the thesis for tonight's message is this. The gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, being a Christian, calls for Christians to humbly prioritize preferring one another over personal rights with respect to the exercise of liberties. Prioritizing one another, preferring one another over exercising, you know, what I'm free to do. It's the main idea here. From the text. Here we're going to do two parts. Tonight's going to be just developing a lot of just theological groundwork, and then next week we're going to talk very practical, like all kinds of situations that we face in our lives in this town and so on, but we need to get some theological groundwork underneath this here. We're going to see this, if you're taking notes, we're going to see three priorities for honoring Christ and preferring others in our liberties. Three priorities for honoring Christ and preferring others in our liberties. Three priorities for honoring Christ and preferring others at our liberties. You can't escape this. If you are following Christ, you're in community with people, you have different views. This is a major, major cultural, subcultural issue. The first priority is this. Prioritize inner examination over rulemaking. Prioritize inner examination over rulemaking. Okay, we're to prioritize checking our heart, looking at ourselves first, over rulemaking, over just making a rule. Verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know we all have knowledge, Paul's quoting them. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Notice how Paul, they're coming out of like, Paul, tell us, can yes or no, can we eat meat? And Paul's like, nope. He's like, let's look at our hearts here first. Let's look at our attitudes first. He does something different. He calls them to think. He calls them to think. Being a Christian means take the love of Jesus Christ, take the principles of God's word, and use wisdom. And grow in wisdom. Often, we as Christians, keep in mind, this is addressed to Christians. Okay? Often we as Christians, we can get lazy on two accounts. One, either we can get lazy and sinful, like, you know, don't tell me what to do. That's legalistic. And really, we don't want to take the time to examine ourselves, examine our motives, and rethink things that maybe have been normal to us and maybe have been licensed to us forever and rethink, huh, maybe that's not the wisest thing. We need to think. Or we do this, just give me a list. You know, we do that. We get lazy too. We're just like, tell me what to do. Tell me what I can and cannot drink. Tell me what I can eat. Tell me what to wear. Tell me what to listen to. Tell me who to vote for. Tell me where to send my kids to school. Tell me what sports I can and can't do. Tell me what music to listen to. Give me rules. Those are tangible. I can do rules. I can feel good about that. I can see my goodness before God. Got to be careful. But in liberties, these principles are given to equip us to apply the gospel, think, grow in wisdom and discernment. We don't just make rules and a hard and fast list with respect to liberties, because God doesn't do that. If God wanted this to be a hard and fast rule when it comes to liberties, He'd say so. He'd say so. Instead, He calls us. He shepherds us here. Let's think. They wanted a quick answer. either blanket permission or blanket prohibition. Critical we learn discernment and wisdom, brothers and sisters. Rather than just tell me that I just need a feeling, just give me a feeling. Okay, we have to think as God's people. If anyone in our communities, we should be the ones, God's people should be the ones that have wisdom, that think. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This book is full, 66 books of knowledge and wisdom, discernment, developing not just a to-do list, but a grid in our minds through which we can take situations and apply God's word and the gospel and love and wisdom to them. And not just slap labels on stuff, good, bad, evil, wicked, you know. I think as God's people. Discernment. The art of critical thinking. It's not a positive or a fashionable thing these days to critique, but it's wise. It's what God wants us to do. Situational wisdom. Got to be humble, be wise. The principles to think through. In each situation, there's always a factor, there's always a variable of people, of sin. I live in a fallen world, culture, theology, mission. We'll talk about that next week. However, we need to be careful here too. Because some of us Christians who acclaim ourselves as thinkers or, you know, I think differently, I'm different. We have to pause there too. Why do we say that? Why do we think different? Maybe you do, but why is that a point of identification for you? I think different. Why is that your identity? Your identity isn't your intellect, but Jesus Christ. That may be true, that you think and you're a deep thinker, but the desire and ability to think deeply about things doesn't eliminate operation of pride in our soul. Okay, as Chris said, depravity affects everything, emotions, intellect, and so on. Okay, we have to be careful. What happens is sometimes we'll be, some of us who are thinkers or whatever, will excuse sin in the name of, oh, I think differently. They're just shallow. Poor them. They don't know how sophisticated I am. Yeah, we have to be careful there. Our intellect is just as plagued by depravity as another's emotions. Okay, and in our desire to think deeply about things, let's be careful that we don't pursue intellect, okay, to the detriment of being humble and confrontable. So, anyways, when the church in Corinth got to this part of Paul's letter, and he calls them to think and examine their motives, they would have been surprised how he answered. He comes back at them and doesn't give them a list of do's and don'ts. They wanted a yes or no. You've heard that before, perhaps as a Christian. Can we blank? Can I blank? I asked that very question around the time I surrendered my life to Christ. I really, really liked smoking weed before I became a believer. And I was in a sinful relationship with my girlfriend, who's now my wife, by God's grace. And I asked a pastor, I said, can I take bong hits and still honor Jesus? Can I do this, you know, stuff with my girlfriend, and is that like okay? And he was, you know, it wasn't wrong necessarily to ask the questions, but we have to ask ourselves, what's our motivations in asking these questions? Why are we asking for permission these things? And for one thing, the thing I was asking, they weren't even liberties. And so that pastor gently loved me and cared for me and said, hey man, God wants you to glorify God with your mind and your body. Okay, be sober all things. The holiness of a sexual relationship reserved for marriage and so on. Okay, so why? Not wrong to answer the question, can I do this? But why are we asking the question? Can I blank? How many pints can I have? What's considered drunk? Is it just if I just get a little buzz? That's not. Is that drunk? Or is it just if I'm blacked out? Like, what? Where am I crossing the line here? And God's order to come back and say, why are you asking? What's the motivation? There's no verse, after all, in the Bible that says, you know, I can't wear this, so why shouldn't I wear that? You're right, there is no verse that says you can't wear this, or how many pints you should have, or is it just a buzz, or is it blackout, or what's going on there? But examine ourselves. Why are we asking the question? Liberties are first an issue of our attitudes and motivations, not a list of external rules outside of ourselves. The first question in liberty is, what's my motivation here? What am I wanting? What am I trying to accomplish? Liberties are great because they expose our hearts, man, in two ways. Okay? First, if you're like me sometimes, we'll scorn the idea of someone having convictions or setting boundaries on areas of liberties. Okay? Like, oh man, they're just, poor them, they're legalists. Which reveals either our commitment to self or no concern for others. And a shallow thinking. It's a shallow thinking there to immediately just slap that label on that. The other thing that liberties do in exposing is we will set up boundaries and rules for ourselves. This is kind of what the Corinthians wanted to do, at least one part of them. Abide by them, and then we either feel righteous because, oh, I've obeyed them and I've been a good Christian. God's stoked on me, which totally abandons the love and the work of Jesus Christ as being the only way that anyone can be right with God. Okay, or we'll look down on others because they don't abide by them. Like, oh, that person, they're not quite where I'm at. Okay, we got to be super careful. Super careful. Okay, sometimes some of us are like, yeah, no rules. Okay, the principle, though, God is turning the mirror back onto ourselves. Let's examine ourselves when we engage in a liberty, when we ask a question about a liberty, when we make a judgment call about others in a liberty. Let's examine ourselves. What's going on in our heart? Let's not judge people who have different convictions than us. Sometimes we'll examine and judge them with our list of rules, or we'll examine and judge because of others' list of rules. God says, don't worry about them, man. Why are you asking the question, is this okay? Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Do you want to know? Because you really, like, man, I really want to honor the Lord and show the gospel and be a good witness. I want people to get saved. And I want to prefer others. I want to care for others. I want others to be furthered in their sanctification. And I don't want to be a stumbling block. Is that why? Man, awesome if that's why you're asking the question. But might there be another reason? Okay, the priority of inner examination. Number two, prioritize love over knowledge. When it comes to liberties, prioritize love over knowledge. Look at verse 1 again. Prioritize love over knowledge. Verse 1. He quotes them. We know that we all have knowledge. This is what they wrote in their letter to Paul. And he's quoting them. We know we have knowledge. Paul goes after him. Oh yeah, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It was true. They had knowledge. The knowledge that there was no such thing as demons. They had good theology. Okay, good conscience. They could hang out with friends and partake of their liberties. But their approach stopped there with their knowledge. I know this. There's no verse for this. I have that knowledge. I've searched my Bible. No verse. No verse for that. I'm clean. Good to go, right? And Paul chimes in. Knowledge makes arrogant. The Greek word there for arrogant, it means literally puff up. It's the word, Paul's been using the word a lot in this book. It's kind of strong. The idea is just filled with air. Looking silly like a blowfish. You're just filled with nothing. You're puffed up. These believers in this church, Paul loved them, but they were young. They'd only been saved 3, maybe 5 years out of a very, very sinful culture. They'd learned theology from the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, they went to the school of Paul. So they had good teaching. Okay, Paul wrote Romans and so on. But Paul didn't care about their knowledge unless it was tempered with love. With love. And where love in the Bible, it's not a feeling. Love in the Bible means the sacrificial pursuit of another's greatest good. That's what love in the Bible means. The sacrificial pursuit of another's greatest good. Paul says, if that's not just fueling and laced in with all your knowledge, then you're off, man. I don't care if you have a PhD in Bible. He says, love edifies. The Greek word for edifies, it means literally build a house. Love, it means build something. It does something useful. Construct something for the benefit of another person. That's what love does. Knowledge just makes you just filled up with stuff. But love then goes outward and does something constructive for other people. Now, Paul isn't throwing knowledge out, right? Not at all. Paul was huge on theology. Okay, in the book of Romans, he wrote 11 chapters before he commands them to do anything. Okay, so Paul's big on knowledge and theology, but he says, this better be fused with love, the sacrificial pursuit of another's greatest good, or you're off, you're sinful, you're arrogant, and you're goofy. Verse 2, he says this, look at verse 2. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he's not known as he ought to know. Okay, great, you know some stuff, you haven't arrived, man. You got truth in this hand, and this hand, there's nothing. Paul says, I want you to fly balanced with truth and love in one hand and love in the other. In Ephesians 4:15, remember he says, speaking the truth in love. Okay, so equal, 100%, that's not like, well, is it 80 knowledge and 20 love? No, it's 100 love and 100 knowledge, both. Critical. You haven't arrived. And then verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Great, you're a thinker. Awesome, you have knowledge, you have intellect. But is that making you excited to be saved? Does all that knowledge turn into, praise God, I'm saved. God loves me. Does it bring you to tears and conviction? Where you love Jesus and the gospel is just treasured by you. And you say, all this knowledge, I can't wait to benefit other people, to equip people. You know, reading Milton and Chesterton and Edwards, I can't wait to benefit someone with all this stuff. Paul's like, is that where it's happening? Is that where it's going? This is not, please hear this. This is not a call to abandon knowledge. Okay, or to abandon love. It's right, it's both. They're both critical. Okay, you can't be saved and know God without right theology. God's word calls us all over the place to sound doctrine. But the purpose is to, Romans 12, 1 and 2, be renewed in mind. Live your life as an object of worship to God. Okay, I love that that's where the hinge turns right after Romans 9 through 11. Just a lot of just big stuff. Be crazy devoted to Christ. Knowledge is worthless without love. Let's be careful here. Friends, that is awesome that maybe you have a degree, that you've read Kant and Edwards and the Puritans and G.K. Chesterton and Milton and all the philosophers, and you know so much about postmodernism and so on. Great. But how is that making you a benefit to other people, to God's people? How is that helping you be on mission more? How is that helping you be broken in tears before God on your knees in the morning in prayer? How is that helping you become a better servant to shine the gospel better? Please let it do that. Is that knowledge transforming you, or are you being blown up like a blowfish? Awesome, you know, Greek and Hebrew. Great. How is that making you love people more and be more useful to the kingdom of God? More aware of others. Or are you more aware of how much you know? Are you more concerned with, can I, can't I, why can't I? Okay, care for people. That's what it's about. It's not all about love, though. Okay? It's about the glory of God. And you can't rightly love without knowledge. but care for people in doing that, especially in the area of liberties, especially. And number three, prioritize love over knowledge. Number three, prioritize God over culture. Prioritize God over culture. Or you could say it this way, the priority is theological and not cultural. Okay, the priority is theological and not cultural, verses 4 to 6. Theology just means teaching about God. Prioritize God over culture. Look at verse 4. Therefore, Paul says, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. Paul says, look, okay, you're right. Your knowledge is right. Okay, there's no such thing as other gods. There's just one God, the true God who created all things. These statues all over town, they're just that. They're just statues. They're made. They're bronze. They're not anything. They're bronze molecules. So Paul's like, yeah, you're right. So he's come alongside Green and with him here, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. A great just confessional statement there, summing up theology. So Paul says, okay, verse 5, even though there's no such thing as other gods and goddesses, there are many of these so-called, literally it means made up, not real, false, fake, created by people and their ideas for their desires. There's a lot of these invented by people, gods and religions, Paul's saying. So it's like, wait, so is the Bible saying that there's no such thing as other gods like any other gods? That's what it's saying. There are many other made up things, the Bible says here, so-called. And God is loving to help us to speak the truth to us here. It's really loving. It seems kind of like, oh, that's exclusive, but man, truth is more important than our desires and comfort, right? Interesting. They said this of Paul, Acts 19. This idea of all these statues and gods. Go ahead and put that up here on the overhead. Paul is in Ephesus, and there is a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So he's making all this money by making these silver statues of Artemis. These he gathered together with workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Whoa. Stop there. Conflict of interest. In other words, we really, really need to make money. We really, really need to get rich. But Paul is threatening our made-up religion here. Verse 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Wow. Okay, so Jesus is more concerned that peoples and societies and cultures know the truth than that they preserve their cultural, religious, historical traditions. That's really, really loving of Jesus to be like that. He's more concerned that they know the truth than that they're comfortable. So the truth is very, very, very important. The knowledge is critical, but it's sandwiched in between verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 13 that Paul's like, love others, love others. But that's not to the detriment of the truth here. So when making any decision with respect to liberties, the priority here is theological, not cultural. It's not that we don't take culture into consideration, but the priority is what does God say over the culture? Hey, this is, that statement of Paul's there is so critical. Jesus would rather have us go to heaven uncomfortably than hell comfortably. Okay, and that's super loving of him. Super loving. Okay, he just kind of pushes the peripheral off the table and gets to business. What's interesting about this is as Paul in verses 4 to 6 or anywhere in chapter 8 when they're talking about liberties, he doesn't ask, well, what's popular? What's the culture comfortable with right now? Did you notice that? He doesn't ask that anywhere. He doesn't say, what's sort of trendy in right-wing culture right now? Or what's popular with the left-wingers right now? He doesn't say that. He just prioritizes theology, truth about God, over anything to ground us. He doesn't ask what's in style, what's fashionable, but what are the options offered by the culture. He doesn't ask that. He doesn't ask that. When it comes to liberties, he just says, man, God is real. And we need to prioritize theology over culture. And next week, we're going to cover specifics on this and break it down a little more. Talking about legalism. We'll apply all these principles to issues we're all facing. But the best way to understand in liberties the priority of preferring others is to look at the person of Jesus Christ. He's the finest example of when it came to liberties, how to act in those. Finest example. Keep in mind, they called Christ a drunkard and a glutton because he drank wine and ate meat. He made wine too. John chapter 2, the very first miracle in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes really good wine at a party. Okay, and they called him a drunkard. But the finest exhibit of preferring one another in the area of liberties is Christ. He went huge. When he came out of heaven, he had, read Revelation 4 and 5 and see this scene that Jesus just is chilling in heaven every day. Just there's thousands and thousands and thousands, the Bible says, of angels, people worshiping him in heaven. When Christ came to earth, he had every right to set up his king and sit on his throne, as it were, and rule and say, this is how it's going to be. And everyone is going to honor, celebrate, and no one is going to irritate me right now. And if you do, it's going to flick you. He had every right to have sovereign, full worship kingship to be bowed down to. Also keep in mind, Jesus had knowledge. Talking about knowledge puffs up. He had knowledge. He had all knowledge. Right? He's the fountainhead of knowledge. I mean, he didn't just know a lot. He created everything. And so had exhaustive knowledge. I mean, when he walked the earth, Christ could have expounded on anything, on biochemistry, on astronomy, on biology, on economics, political theory, physics. I mean, he could have held lectures and talked about, let me tell you about the underwater sea vents 35,000 feet down in the Mariana Trench below the Philippines there, a country you haven't even heard of. Christ could have expounded on like DNA and all kinds of principles. Black holes, how light works. He didn't do that though. Because his goal wasn't fame. His goal was to save sinners. So, what he did was he expounded vastly, and it's not that Christ was shallow, he expounded vastly on a couple of subjects that really mattered. Eternal life, sin, the cross, the kingdom of heaven, getting right with God. Do you see what Christ did there? He set aside his fame. And the pinnacle event when Christ preferred one another in liberties was when he was hanging on the cross. And when he was hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago, and iron spikes were through his hands and through his feet, a crazy thing was happening in Matthew 27. It says people were walking by and scoffing at him, saying, okay, if you're the Son of God, like the King of the Jews, come down from there and then we'll believe in you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Like justice for sin is for us to be is punishment. That's what's fair. And so what would have been fair is for Christ to exercise his liberty, his justice, and to come off the cross, boom, 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 spikes go flying, and just annihilate people. You sinned. Sorry, man, you're gone. Like in Numbers 25, like in so many situations. But he didn't do that. He forewent that. And when he was on the cross, he gave up his liberties. He gave up his rights. He gave up what would be right and fair and just. And sat there on the cross and suffered. And said, Father, they don't even know what they're doing. Please forgive them. It's the finest exhibit of how we're to behave in our liberties that you will ever see in your life. As Jesus was dying for their sin, and looking at them, Father, they are mocking me. They don't even know what they're doing. But some of these people right here will believe in me. I'm going to forego my liberties, set aside my rights, and die a death. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9. That's a big deal. It's a really big deal. He forfeited his liberty by not coming off the cross and enacting justice on sinners. That's our model for how to behave in liberties, guys. At no point on the cross was Christ like, well, but where's the verb? I can't. Come on, God, let me just. That's legalistic, God, that you're not letting. He's like, no. Forgive them. Forgive them. Is that how you are with your liberties? We're going to celebrate communion now together. And communion is a time where together we remember Jesus' death on the cross, his punishment for sin on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. Please do not be mistaken. Jesus' death on the cross, he was not just some unfortunate Jewish martyr. He was God intentionally going there, setting aside his rights and his liberties to be punished for all your sin and my sin and the sin of anyone who would ever believe on him. That's what the cross is all about. The gospel. It's the pinnacle event of all history. And that is what we're celebrating right here. There's no magic in the elements. Okay, by ingesting some grape juice and some bread, you're not going to like magically have this feeling about God. That's not what it is. It's just an outward symbol of an inward reality. That reality being, if you have done this, that I have come to a knowledge of my sinfulness, that God is holy, that death on the cross should have been mine. There is no way I can get right with a holy God. I repent and I embrace Jesus as my substitute. Substitute who lived the life, the perfect life I could never live to be accepted by God. And substitute to die the death on the cross for my sins. That's what this means. It is a profound moment to celebrate this together. Communion. The bread, obviously, it symbolizes the body of Jesus. We read in John 6, you need to eat my flesh or you ain't saved. Okay, he didn't literally mean, okay, eat the bread and that'll like transform you. No, he literally means you need to eat it, be so acquainted, be so trusting in my death for your sins. That is what saves you. And the cup symbolizes his blood that was shed. If you were to be there, 33 AD, standing there, mockers, Roman soldiers, the priests with furrowed brows, and so on, there would be blood splattered everywhere. 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 The Bible says he was unrecognizable for your sin and my sin. For some of you, the whole Jesus thing and this death on the cross and that, wow, he was punished for my sin. I thought he was just like a good, selfless martyr. Maybe that is completely new to you. And that's okay. I'm glad you're here. God brought you here to hear this. But it's not just something to observe, it's something for you. First, before you take this, to receive Christ, to believe on Him, to live, to be saved, to embrace Christ as your substitute. If you are kind of wondering and you're not sure if I'm saved, man, believe in Jesus right now, that He died for your sin. And then when you get to heaven someday and stand before the holy God, the judge, He's going to say, and you just point to Jesus. Jesus died for my sin and lived for my righteousness. Man, believe in Him now if you don't know Him. Believe in Him now. You might have been warm in a pew your whole life, but maybe your heart was cold. You can believe in Him now. And then you can come take of this. But if you're not there, if you don't want to receive eternal life and forgiveness, then please, we just ask, just watch. No one's going to judge you. No one will even know. We've got enough people in this room. Just watch and observe what happens there. Okay, we're thankful you're here. Some of you may be even playing a game with God. Kind of pretending. It's really, frankly, it's just been more about you. And you've been fooling people.